So, in our studies of the Book of Books, we've looked at the God of the Bible, we've looked at Jesus and the Bible, and now having looked also at the beauty of the Bible and the blessing of the Bible, it's very appropriate, isn't it, on the evening of Pentecost, that we look at the Spirit and the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I think books are potentially quite amazing things. A decent book. As you sit in your bed or in your study or on the train or the park bench or the bath or wherever you are, and you've got a good book, what happens is an invisible bond stretches out through time and space. And your mind touches the mind of the author. And it doesn't matter how long ago or how far away they lived. Your imagination sort of links, melds with theirs. Your world connects with theirs. Your experiences resonate with the experiences that they record. And you might be relating directly to them, perhaps if they're writing about themselves in an autobiography. Or you connect indirectly via an imaginary reality that they've invented in their minds and they're inviting you into. Or you connect into other real-life situations and peoples that they're describing in their biographies and histories. And as you make that connection, you might be attracted or repelled by what you find. You might be convinced by what they say or skeptical. You might be entertained or bored, informed or deceived. You might enjoy the experience. You may regret it. But anyway, whatever happens, something remarkable has gone on. You have made in some way a connection with another mind. And yes, I'm sure there are other ways that this could happen too, in theatres or on the telly or whatever. But there is something, I think, about a book that I can't define, but which makes it special. And that's just any old book. Well, maybe not a technical manual or something like that. I mean, I'm not sure I want to connect with the minds of the makers of Toyotas or whatever. But any old decent book, I mean. Decent human book. Intended to make that connection. If that's the case with a mere human book, how about a book that is authored by God himself? What a wonder that would be. What a wonder we have. A book that lets you connect, not just with the human author and his thoughts, but a divine author and his thoughts. And how about this? A book where God himself is there, both at the writing, directing the writer, but also at the reading, directing the reader. And that's what we have in this book of books. And it's the Holy Spirit, out of the persons of the Trinity, who plays a particular role in bringing this about. His role as the third person of the Trinity, with regard to the Scriptures, is to enable the revelation of God to reach the minds of mankind and their hearts, and change us and affect us, bring us to faith and to Christ. And we can think of this happening in two ways. He inspired the writing of it, and he illuminates the reading of it. And in so doing, human beings in their beds, armchairs, trains or church pews are connected to the mind of their Creator. So we deal with the inspiration first. And there's lots to say about that, but I want to give illumination a fair crack too as well, as that's perhaps less familiar a concept and not such a commonly heard teaching. So we make sure we give that some good time. But inspiration first of all. Now the Bible is a 100% human book, by which I mean every word comes to us through the minds and words of human beings, by the hand of a human being. Even the few words directly dictated by God, for example, to Moses on the mountaintop, have come to us through his mind and the minds of those who have written it down and so on over the centuries. So it's 100% human. There's nothing magic or inherently supernatural about the pages and the paper. And yet, it is also a 100% divine book. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. Yeah? The ultimate author is God himself, in particular the Holy Spirit, inspiring human beings to write what God would have them say. So the passage we just read from 2 Peter chapter 1 states this very clearly. Remember, it said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's clearly speaking of the Old Testament here, and the picture is he's talking about the prophets, that is, the Old Testament biblical writers, but being swept along by this invisible power of God. But while we're still in 2 Peter, it's also worth noticing what almost seems like an aside in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. But he talks about Paul, who also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And he says in chapter 3, verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their destruction. Why is that interesting? You tell me. Why is it interesting?
Paul's writings are scripture.
That's right. Other scriptures. So already, even at the time when Peter's writing this, the writings of Paul are starting to be recognized as scriptures as well. But the passage that we're probably most familiar with about the inspiration of the Bible is in the writings of Paul to Timothy. So flick back there. Paul was also starting to think of New Testament books as being scripture. In Corinthians, for example, he talks about how the Lord is speaking through him. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he quotes from the book of Luke alongside the book of Deuteronomy and calls them both scripture. So he also testifies to the idea that the New Testament is continuing in the tradition of the Old. And it's from him that we get the language and the idea of inspiration. In chapter 2, in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. And one day I'm going to preach a series of sermons on the great 3:16s of the Bible, because they're all fantastic, or many of them are. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 is very well known. Well, actually, we should start in verse 14, shouldn't we? "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You notice that all Scripture is God-breathed. And we know that by all Scripture he means, at this point, the Old Testament as we have it, and those New Testament books that had been written and circulated at this point. The word God-breathed is very closely linked with the idea of God's Spirit. Because the word for Spirit, pneuma, in Greek, is the word that means breath or wind. And it clearly implies that the ultimate author of the biblical books is God himself, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the human authors in what to say. This is entirely consistent with what Jesus said was going to happen. Now remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago. We won't turn back to the relevant passages. But remember how he had said on the night of his betrayal that the Spirit would come and the Spirit would guide his disciples into all truth, reminding them of what he had said. And we looked, didn't we, at how in the context of John's Gospel, this clearly implied the writing of books so that people might know the truth of what Jesus had taught and believe in him. So, we can say the Bible is inspired, breathed out by God. And we use the word inspired in a strong sense here, in a far more profound sense than perhaps when we say that Shakespeare was an inspired playwright or Paul Lambert is an inspired football coach. We mean something far deeper than that, don't we? It's also a very different concept to, for example, the Muslim doctrine of the Quran, or indeed the Mormons' teaching about their main book, the Book of Mormon. Muslims teach that the Quran exists eternally in Arabic and was essentially dictated via Muhammad. Basically, he just downloaded the text, spoke it, and then other people wrote it down, sometimes on banana leaves. He himself was illiterate. That's the Muslim doctrine of the Quran. It's a totally dictated book in their mind. But we believe as Christians that God's written word comes to us in what you might call a more incarnate way. It comes through the minds and efforts of the human writers. It comes through their thoughts. The human writers are much more involved in the personal way. They were not in the main mere dictation secretaries. They were also authors in their own right. They employed their own intellects and personalities. They did their own historical research. Read the entrance to Luke. They wrestled with dictionaries for hours to find the right phrases. They struggled to put their feelings into words or to relay the visions they'd had at night. They, for the most part, did everything a normal human writer must do to produce a book. Sometimes they were no doubt conscious of the Spirit's guidance that they were writing something special, but other times they may well not have been. Yet he was working through them so that what they wrote said what he wanted to say. So we can think of the human writer as being like a living pen in the hand of the divine author as it scampers across the page. And this is why the Bible is so unique. And this is all to the glory of God, because rightly understood, this makes the Christian Bible more remarkable, not less. This is why the Bible is in a literary sense, far richer than the Quran or the Book of Mormon. This is why it's able to speak into so many different situations in so many different ways. This is what gives it its colour and variety and power as a piece of literature, but also as the Word of God. Now, a number of important ideas flow from this understanding of the Bible as being inspired by the Spirit. So I'm going to quickly lead you through the most important ones that you'd find in a theology book. And this should be on the screen, Andrew. So, the Spirit inspired the Bible writers. What flows from this? Well, from this flows, first of all, the authority of the Bible. The Bible has authority. When we read the words of Scripture, we must listen to them and seek to understand and obey them as God himself speaking to us. They are as authoritative to us as if God himself appeared in our bedroom and spoke them face to face. It's that authoritative. The fact that they come through a human mind and hand doesn't mean that when we obey them, we are merely obeying John or Moses. No, we seek to obey God himself. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, I love Jesus, but I can't stand Paul. Oh, I don't like him." Have you heard people say that? I've heard it several times. It's completely irrational. I mean, Jesus actually said things that are as hard or harder than the things that Paul said. It's a completely irrational reaction. But it's also disrespectful to God. What Paul said was the word of God by the Spirit. Incidentally, that's why also I don't really like those Bibles that have the words of Jesus in red and the rest in black, because actually it's all the word of God. Secondly, another thing that flows from this is the inerrancy of the Bible. Sometimes you hear the word infallibility, which is also true, but isn't quite a full statement of what we want to say. The word inerrancy means it's free from human error. The Bible tells us the truth. in everything that it asserts. It doesn't tell us the truth about everything, because of course it doesn't address everything. But in everything it asserts, it tells us the truth. Because the author is a God who knows everything, doesn't lie and makes no mistakes, doesn't deceive. And this itself is also a very important teaching. We do need to approach it with some caveats in our mind. We need to remember that this teaching applies to the original documents of the Bible. We now, of course, have later copies, which in human terms are excellent, very, very, very good and reliable, but they are only human copies of the original text. And so the Bibles we read do have question marks over the old text here or there. There might be mistakes in the human conveying of it, but the original scripture doesn't have mistakes in it. We also need to understand the idea of mistake in its context. We have to understand the Bible in the terms and the culture in which it was written. We can't take the Bible and apply to it the standards of a piece of modern Western academic literature. Most crucially, we need to recognize that the Bible uses various different literary genres. So, for example, much of it is poetry. Other parts are symbolism, or parable, or pithy aphorisms, or whatever. We mustn't read each part as if it's a piece of technical jargon. And also we must remember that our particular interpretations of it are fallible. We must never invest our understanding of the Bible with inerrancy, because we may have misunderstood or not put it together yet. There may be things we have not yet discovered. So we need to have those caveats in our mind and make sure we understand what we mean by this. I'm also loath to say that anyone can prove the Bible has no errors or contradictions, because I don't think it's possible to prove a negative like that. It's not necessarily the most helpful way to approach things. If you say the Bible has no errors, you'll find people spend all their time talking about the errors they perceive rather than the truth you want to get them to. So I think if you're actually explaining this idea, it's much better to start from the other end of the question. If a mere human book were written by scores of authors separated by thousands of years and 1,000 miles, with no one authority editing it or controlling it, no internet to bring it all together, what would you expect? What would you expect? Well, you would expect a total mess. You would expect a hodgepodge of opinions and contradictions and errors. You'd find one bit that sort of went back and redid the bit that went before. Take the book of the Quran, written by one man, and it has plenty of internal contradictions. You have bits which revise the parts there before. Let alone if it's written by thousands, by scores of writers. It would be miraculous to expect any kind of coherence from a book or a set of books like that at all. Yet in practice, what do we have? A book, yes. A book that you can raise questions about, that need good, deep thinking to answer them. Yes, a book, yet a book that is overall incredibly coherent and reliable in what it says. A book that, against all the odds, tells a consistent story from beginning to end, about God, about us, about the world, about the future. It is actually what you'd expect if there were some great mind behind it all, bringing it about. You see? But moving on, the next point is the clarity of the Bible. I've also included in this the idea of the utility of the Bible. Now, by saying the Bible is clear, that doesn't mean that it is all easy to understand. It certainly is not. Plenty of parts of it are very difficult to understand. And we've seen already that some things Paul wrote were even hard for the Apostle Peter to understand. So we're not saying that the Bible is a simple, easy book that renders all his treasures on a casual flick through. Of course not. People have said the Bible is a pool in which a child may stand and yet an elephant may swim, not touch the bottom. So, of course, the Bible is not all easy. But what we're saying is that a message emerges from it that anyone of normal intellect, willing to apply themselves, and with, as we shall see later, the help of the Spirit, can grasp and understand. None of it is so obscure or abstruse as to be meaningless to the normal person. Or put it another way, it is all useful. And we saw that in Timothy 3:16, didn't we? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. None of it superfluous. And actually, this is one of the things that gives me confidence at a practical level. Encourages me to have confidence in the Bible. That is, I read it every day and I use it every week. And I have not yet found one passage that is too obscure to be any use. And I hope I've shown that in my preaching of it. Come and find me a bit that you think is too obscure to be useful, and I'll give you a sermon on it within a year. Well, maybe include it within a sermon in a year. It may not just be on that text. The Holy Spirit hasn't been wasting ink, but more on this in a moment. Sufficiency is the next one. This is another important doctrine, by which we mean it contains all that we need to know for salvation and faith, which certainly doesn't mean that other sources of knowledge and study don't have their uses. Of course they do. Would you go to a dentist who had only read the Bible? No, I would not. Maybe you will, but I won't. But the point is, there's no more authoritative words from God that we need in order to know him and serve him wherever we might be, whatever kind of place we live in or life we might lead. According to Paul, Scripture is enough for man, the man of God, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you see that? What we have here is all you need to be thoroughly equipped. Everything you need. And other parts of the Bible, most notably the closing verses of Revelation, make it clear the Bible we now have is complete. With the death of the last apostle, the work of the Spirit was finished in terms of inspiring new scriptures. Finally, we should also mention another important doctrine about Scripture, which is its necessity. Without its message, we don't know all we need for salvation and life. However, that topic's not so related to what we're thinking about this evening, and I'd refer you back to our first session on this series. Now, all these are teachings that could easily have a sermon to themselves. They do have subtleties that need to be grasped. I haven't had time to explain them. Has any of these raised any important questions that you want to ask before we press on? Anything specific you want to ask about what I've just said? Yes, that's right. That's right. The way we'd understand that is that creation, etc., are enough to take away our excuses.
Yes.
They're enough to give us the necessary information that there is a God, that he's great and he's done wonderful things. But creation doesn't give us enough information for faith and godly living.
Yes.
From creation, we would never have enough knowledge of what we need to know to believe and be saved and then live a Christian life. That's what we mean by necessity. So necessity in terms of what may save us, rather than simply what proves there is a God. Any other question? No? We'll move on then. The point for tonight then is that these all depend on the fact that ultimately all Scripture is inspired by God the Holy Spirit in its writing. But there's another important dimension to the Spirit's work which we often neglect. It's what he does now as we read the Bible. When the Bible is read in faith and sincerity, he illuminates our mind, enables our minds to understand and believe and accept it as God's word to us. Now, this is how one theologian has stated it. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he enlightens those who are in the right relationship with him to comprehend the written word of God. However, this is a doctrine or a teaching that has been questioned by some. Some have said, no, the Bible doesn't teach this, and no, it's not necessary. There's enough in the Bible itself that without, as it were, something special from the Holy Spirit, anyone can and should be able to believe. So I think it's important we do look at what the Bible has to say about this. We've got three texts here. And what I'm going to do, because there's lots to think about, is divide you up, as I often do, just to look at each of these. So if you over here, this side, could look at that first one from 1 Corinthians. You in the center here could look at the one in Ephesians. And you at the side here, 1 John, could you look at that passage? Now, there's a lot here. And you're not going to find a verse that jumps up as a proof text. What we're going to do is look at these verses and see, do these texts here, which are the strongest ones behind this text, behind this doctrine, do they explicitly teach it? Do they lend support to the idea? Are they consistent with the idea that the Spirit illuminates our minds? Or are they irrelevant to it? Okay? Yep. Oh, right, yes, I put there was a mistake in my point there. It's not 1:27, it's 2:24 to 27, yep. 1 John 2:24 to 27, yep. Okay, so read it, have a look at your neighbour, have a word with your neighbour, see what you think. Does this text teach it? Does this text support it? Or does this text, is this text irrelevant to it? They say none of them are totally straightforward passages, so don't be surprised if it feels a little difficult. Okay, let's see where we've got here. So those of you looking at the passage from 1 Corinthians, do you think that it teaches this doctrine? Do you think that it supports and is consistent with it? Or do you think it's irrelevant or even contradicts it? What do you think? You say, Simon? Supports it. What do you think?
Almost teaches it.
It
doesn't actually mention the scripture.
That's right, yeah. It says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The question here is perhaps whether Paul is just talking about himself in his writing of the scriptures, or whether by we he means all of us Christians. This passage clearly teaches that all spiritual knowledge is ultimately only ever grasped because the Spirit of God enables us to do that. And he nearly gets as far as saying you all have the Spirit that enables you to understand the Bible. But it doesn't explicitly say that, does it? Yeah? So it's consistent with it. It perhaps implies the doctrine without teaching it explicitly. How about this passage in Ephesians? Does this passage say the Spirit illuminates Scripture to us? No. Nope. So it doesn't teach it in an explicit way, does it?
But it supports it.
Yes, let's read a verse from it. Would you read a verse for it from it? You think it supports it, Catherine? Great, yes. Okay. Well, that's a debatable point. In some translations it has a capital S, in some translations it has a small S, and it's difficult to be absolutely precise, because the word pneuma can mean the Holy Spirit, and the word pneuma can also mean simply the spirit of man, the spirit of the human being, for example. And you can't tell in the Greek, because in Greek, well, originally it was all written in capitals. And you can't prove spirit is this Holy Spirit here, or the spirit, you know, the driving spirit of a human nature. So once again, we have a passage that clearly talks about the need for the Spirit, or a spirit of enlightenment, to grant us understanding. Once again, though, we don't actually find it explicitly saying that the Spirit will always illuminate the reading of the Bible to the believer, do you? So it supports but doesn't prove the doctrine. But remember, any prayer that God will speak through his word is ultimately a prayer that the Spirit would reveal to us. Psalm 119, verse 18, for example. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Is a prayer, effectively, for the Holy Spirit to do this for us. What about the passage from 1 John? Does this teach that the Spirit illuminates Scripture to us? Support it, or deny it, or is irrelevant to it? What do you think? Yes, Jonathan. That's talking about those who are in a right relationship with him. But we could also ask whether it also applies to those who are not yet in that relationship with him, but coming into it, couldn't we? What do you think? Is it a proof text, a supportive text, or an irrelevant text? Supportive, yes. I think I'd agree with that as well. It's interesting, this passage in 1 John, because it does talk about the teaching of the apostles there, in 1 John chapter 2. See, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. That's the teaching of the apostles, which for us means the scriptures. Then it goes on to say, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. So that's the end of my job. No, it's not. It means you don't need anyone extra to come along and stand between you and God and to give you more than you've got already. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, I think this one comes as close as we get so far, because you've got the idea of Scripture, authoritative teaching from the apostles, and the Spirit anointing us to grasp and understand it. So I don't think we've quite got a proof text, but I think we've got a text that comes very close to what we're saying here. Therefore, I think it was possible to overstate this doctrine. I think it's possible to codify it more than any text in the Bible does. But nonetheless, I think it is crucially important. Because what the Bible does clearly teach is that any spiritual understanding, any true God-given wisdom, any grasp of the truth in the true spiritual sense that gets through to the heart rather than just simply sits in the brain, whenever that happens, the Spirit is at work. And he needs to be at work for that to happen, to get through the crust of our sin into our hearts. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And therefore, it must be true that when the Scriptures do that for us, the Holy Spirit is illuminating that to our hearts and our minds. And that's a wonderful thought. I think all these Scriptures add up to that, even if they don't say it in so many words. If we read the Bible prayerfully, in sincerity and faith, we can expect that the same Spirit who authored it to be there as we read it. Because ever since Pentecost, we too have had the gift of the Spirit. This doesn't mean that we can afford to be slapdash in our studies. We still have to apply ourselves to the discipline of learning. It doesn't mean we can just flip the page open any old where and expect a message from on high to appear. No. It doesn't mean that that every godly person is therefore going to agree on every interpretation. Unlike the idea of inspiration, the idea of illumination is not a promise of infallibility in our Bible interpretations. We're not talking here about some magical text, as if the Bible were found on the shelves of Hogwarts. Nor are we talking about some cold equation. If X, then Y. If you read this page, this is what will emerge. Because, quite deliberately, the Holy Spirit is elusive. Quite deliberately, he defies our definitions, our constraints. We're talking here about someone more like the wind that blows wherever he pleases. You can't box him up. You can't bottle him up. And you can't book him either. Yet it's when you open these pages, he's most likely to turn up. The same wind that blew through that upper room all those years ago and empowered the tongues of the apostles to preach the word now inspires and enables us to hear it and believe it and live it. Now, haven't you noticed that happening yourself? Yes, sometimes the pages of this book seem silent, just ink and paper. And you really feel like you're having to chew on a dry old bone to get a meal. Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Yet, other times, new things, fresh insights leap off the pages like they've never been opened before to you. Because this connection is being made. Your mind and his mind, your heart and his heart, your world and his world. That's why there are scholars who know the whole thing inside out in the original languages with all the footnotes and yet have never heard the slightest whisper or seen a glimmer of light from the pages because of their unbelief. And yet there's also ordinary people who can't even read, they've only ever heard it read to them, who nonetheless have heard a sound like the blowing of a violent wind and seen tongues of fire when his pages have been opened to them. So, wherever you are, in bed or on the train, the beach, the bath, the study, or even in church, open this book, because you never know when, where, or how the wind is going to blow.